this morning and looking at something in relationship to September the 11th, but I decided that I would go on with Romans, and we'll find ourselves in Romans chapter 6. You know, I think the issues of life find themselves more, the real issue of life finds itself more fully proclaimed as we look at our right relationships with our Lord, and that is what our chief concern is. For here we have no lasting city. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for our leaders, and I trust that we'll be doing that, especially this week. But the urgency of the hour would say that man needs more than anything to have his affairs in order and his understanding of the gospel of truth, of which Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." And so I trust this morning, even as we continue through Romans, that in this great theology that you will find that to be true with yourself, and that your hope and confidence will be bolstered in Him and in Him alone. Now we find ourselves last week, I almost stopped abruptly about in the middle of verse 17, just simply running out of time, and we'll redo a little bit of review and pick it up from there. And may I remind you, as we're going through Romans, that the first three chapters, aside from an introduction, we're dealing with the sinfulness and the hopeless condition of man. And that beyond that, the Apostle Paul has been showing that justification that is to be found in a right standing with the Lord comes only through faith. Justification by faith alone. That there's not anything that man can do. There's not any religion that man can ascribe to. There's not any self-effort that man can bring about that will bring about his acceptance before God, other than justification by faith. And after we got to chapter 5, he begins to show us the fruits of that justification. It's not just a matter of the fact that you or I would subscribe to a certain idea of beliefs. Oh, but there's much more to it than that. Because it runs much deeper than that. Man finds himself in the position of new creaturehood. And as we come to Romans chapter 6, that is being spelled out for us, as questions are being answered, as the Apostle Paul, with his great mind and his great understanding that God has given him as the Apostle, is giving to us a theology that is rich in understanding. A theology that says that it is by grace that we are saved. And that grace has substance to it. And that grace is able, even in our sanctification, in the process of living this life as a Christian, that God will make a difference with us because we're saved by grace. And as those that are saved by grace, we do not need to rely upon external codes. We do not need to rely upon churches and creeds. We need to rely upon Christ alone. That's kind of where we find ourselves today as we're answering some questions, and with that kind of an overview and a quick one at that, let me ask the Lord's blessing and we'll turn our attention again to the Scriptures themselves. Father, we do come to You, thanking You this morning for the rain, thanking You, Father, that we can be inside and have a roof over our head, and we can meet in freedom like this, that we can worship You, dear gracious Lord. Oh, how privileged and how blessed we are. Thank You for Your holy and righteous Word, Father. Help us to understand it by Your Spirit. Teach us, oh Father, that we might place our confidence wholly and completely upon You. Thank You, Father, for the Apostle Paul, for the great writer, for the great transition in his life that made him who he was by the grace of God. And Father, thank You that he penned these things, that we can understand what it means to have a right relationship with You today. Please bless every person here, Father. May they be filled with the knowledge of Thee and a love for You and appreciation, and find great hope and comfort in You, knowing that whatever befalls us in this life and in this world, that Thou art our solid rock, our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need. So we look to Thee now, in Jesus' name, Amen. You know, there's a particular shoe manufacturer that has a slogan, or at least has had a slogan, that I believe it's a shoe manufacturer. I may even be wrong at that, but if I am, so you can tell me later. But I've seen it on T-shirts. I see it particularly on young people that are walking around with shirts and T-shirts on, and it says, "No fear." No fear across it, and maybe some other things associated with that. But the concept there of no fear. But in my mind, whenever I see something like that, it goes much deeper with me. You know, I start looking at that and I think, what is the philosophy behind that? And I can't help but ascribe to that an air of pride, an air of self-confidence and self-reliance, and sort of an independent philosophy that says, you know, I don't need any help from anybody. Nothing's going to bother me. I can do it all myself. I am self-sufficient. I am self-sustaining. I am self-reliant. It's, I think, a very arrogant mindset. But it's a mindset that is running rampant in our day. And in my thinking, that's no small thing at all. Because that is very characteristic of our society and being fostered in our time. That man is the captain of his own ship. And he needs nothing outside of himself to help him at all. Now, I'm 2 nickels old, and I can remember as a small child, especially in my family back in the hills of Tennessee, which were people that really loved the Lord, and the Williams family, my mother's side of the family. But there was a common saying that went around all the time, and you would just hear it continuously about old Mr. Jones down the street there, was a God-fearing man. That's something quite different than no fear. He was a God-fearing man. And that was the mindset, at least in that section of the people, of the character of the person, and it spelled out, it displayed how they conducted their life, that you could sum it up in this individual, that he was a God-fearing man. In other words, he was someone that looked at life and lived their life that with an effort that said, there is someone greater than me than is the captain of my ship. There is someone greater than me of which I owe everything to. And my confidence and trust is in Him, and I will dictate how I live my life and how I think and how I act in any given circumstance according to the fact that He, God, is on the throne. He's a God-fearing man. Now, the last time we talked and met, I started off talking about that there were two extremes with, I believe, one common theme that people usually fly to when they're really talking about religion. Now, I'm separating religion out differently than a relationship with God, a true relationship with God. So when I say religion, I'm saying one thing, and when I'm talking about a true relationship with God, I'm saying something entirely different in this context. But in the religions of this world, and even the religions of this world that claim the name of Christianity, there's usually two directions that they go with a common theme. One of those directions is the moralist direction. They're individuals that become self-reliant because they think they're righteous by what they do, and they begin to look down their nose upon other people, and this is what I would call modern-day Phariseeism. And associated with it is a type of pride. I hope you understand and see that this morning. And then we can go the other way in what I would call a loose kind of living way and mentality that basically has a false concept of grace and turns grace itself into a license to sin by mere profession. And I've made up a new word. I'll call it professionist. Those are the professionists. So we have the moralist on one side, and we have just the mere professionalist, or professionist, excuse me, on the other side. then may I say to you that both of them are ruled by the lust of the flesh. Ironically, in one way is the moralist who is proud of himself for what he does, and on the other end of the spectrum is the loose liver that is proud or thinks that because he has what he believes is grace, that he can live and think any way he wants to think and live. He's the mere professionist. But may I suggest to you that the scriptures that are found, that are written by the Apostle Paul, shoot down both of those and find ourselves under true grace. The true grace of God is something that is entirely different than either one of these in the Holy Scriptures. Let me read beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, beginning. The Apostle Paul addresses a question and then answers it. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we spoke of the fact back in verse 15 beginning, where this great question is asked, that there are two big issues to address. And those issues are simply something along this line. That without law, without the law, because he has already declared that we are no longer under the law, we are now under grace. We are under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. That covenant that he spoke of, this is the new covenant in my blood, which he inaugurated before he went to Calvary's cross. Now, if we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, he asks the question, are we going to just sin? And we have a problem here, because without the law, there are no constraints. In other words, alluded here, I said last time, can a saint overcome without an external code? Or how is it possible to please God without a reliance upon rules? Especially in light of the fact that my flesh is prone to sin and corruption. Alluded here, what about all the corruption in the world? How am I going to overcome that? What about all the temptation? What about all the opportunity for sin? After all, I'm in the same body of sin. Won't the saved desire to sin the same way the unsaved do and fall irresponsibly away from God? How is it that I can overcome such obstacles? Particularly in light of the fact, as I say again to you, that the very purpose of salvation, which is found back in Romans 5, verse 19, I believe, and is seen all the way through the epistle of Romans, is the fact that man needs righteousness. Man is born in sin. And the whole work of Romans and the whole work of God is to bring about a righteousness in individuals, to do something in them and for them that they are unable to do for themselves. Verse 19 of chapter 5 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That is, in Adam we were all made sinners. "Even so, through the obedience of the one," that is Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous." That is the purpose of my salvation. It is not to take me to heaven. That's a glorious thing, and I'm so thankful for it. But the purpose of my salvation is to make me like Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's not going to be flesh and blood that's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not this kind of flesh and blood in its corruption, but a new body, a regenerated body, and a regenerated, glorified body that will be in His presence. So, this question, the fact that the saint does not have the constraint of law, does it not follow that he shall continue to practice sin? That's the question that is being presented here. Or stated another way, the controlling force is now stated as grace. Is grace sufficient for a person to walk with God? I mean, we think of grace as being unmerited favor, and we think of it kind of being something wimpy that has no substance to it. Well, I think he answers those questions for us as we go forward. First of all, he says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he makes the statement, may it never be. And that's not like a nice thought, as you know, but may it never be is the word in the Greek, meganoita, which means it is impossible. It is impossible. We read this morning in our scripture reading that those that practice sin or continue in sin are of the devil. And those who practice righteousness are of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil become obvious. That's what that passage said. That's the Reader's Digest paraphrase version, but that's what it said. That's how we know, not because we've signed a card or walked an aisle, but because we show forth new creaturehood in our lives, that God has done a work. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You show forth by whom you obey as a servant who you belong to. It's quite simple, really. Whose voice you listen to is who you obey. Whose voice you listen to and follow is who you obey. You know, it's very easy to determine what somebody believes by how they react in any given circumstance. Because how they react is what they believe. Is that not so? You obey and do according to what you believe, as I obey and do according to what or who I believe. And he goes on to say in verse 17, but thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we looked at the fact of thanks be to God. He doesn't thank man. He doesn't say, my, how smart you were. He says the exclusive reason and answer to what I'm talking about here under grace is the work of God. May I go back again to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment? Look at that with me. Which is the theme verse of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. It is the power of God. You so often run through that verse. It is the power of God. Does God have any power? Oh, man. He spoke it into existence in 6 days. Let there be light, and there was light. God is all powerful. He is the omnipotent God. There is nothing that He cannot do. And He says, this great salvation that I am providing, that we call grace, that we may begin to think is wimpy, is the very power of God. And that Greek word is the word for dynamite. It is the dynamite of God, and that's putting it in a mild fashion. It ought to be the hydrogen bomb. It's more infinite than anything could possibly be imagined. You see, if it were the work of men, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of man, the no fear crowd. It would fail. And all the works of man fail. And all the religions of man fail. But it's not. It's the power of God. And that's where we find ourselves back in our context. For he says, though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. From the heart. In other words, God has been working inside of an individual. He's been changing their heart. He's been taking out their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, giving them a new heart, and writing His law upon their heart, as Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 says in the New Covenant. He's doing a work that man cannot do. He's taking an old nature, an old sin nature, and He's transformed it into a nature that it goes the other direction. And that's the work of grace, you see. You became obedient from the heart. It's not a mere assent to religion. It's not the fact that I am following certain rules and I'm still dead in my trespasses and sin, limping along with all of my debauchery. But I've been transformed from within. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. It speaks to the greatness of this change, you see. It's a new covenant change. And then he moves and he says to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What teaching is that? Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the fact that salvation is in no other. It's teaching that gives God the glory. It's justification by faith alone. It's being found in grace alone. Teaching contrary to the I can do it crowd and reliance on external code. That's the teaching that is what I've been committed to. And the Apostle Paul here is alluding to the fact in the same way I believe that he alluded to it or spoke of it directly in the book of the Revelation, of Galatians, where he talked about the fact, have you having begun by justification of the faith, are you now going to sanctify yourself by the things that you can do? Is your reliance that was found in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for justification, is it now different? You're going to live your life differently than that? It's now not what God does, it's what I do. You say, no, not at all. You are committed to the form of teaching that you had from the beginning, that form of teaching that saved you, that brought you out of darkness into marvelous light. The true gospel of Christ. Now, there has been friction, and all the way through the Word of God, and all the way since the beginning of time, there has been this constant friction between that which is the counterfeit religion, false religion, what man can do, and the true religion. Misconceptions of law and misconceptions of grace to this very day. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, says the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So, let's look real quickly at some things about what is this teaching that I'm referring to. Look with me just for a moment over to 1 Timothy. Over to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 5, beginning, he says, the apostle to Timothy, but the goal of our instruction is to follow religious prescriptions. No. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And that could just as well be translated a genuine heart. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. That sincere faith could be translated a genuine faith. A saving faith, in other words. A real faith. A faith that has substance to it. The kind of faith that saves an individual. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So it's pure love and a genuine faith. That's the goal of the instruction. And he goes on to say, down in verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, going back to our context, we're answering the question. And that question by the Apostle Paul was this. If you're not under law, but you're under grace, and you take away the constraints of the law, will you continue in sin? And the Apostle Paul says here, the law was not made for the righteous man. The law was made for the lawless and rebellious man. And he goes and gives a list of those individuals. In other words, what he is saying, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a genuine faith. If everyone loved as they ought to love, would we need a bunch of laws and constraints? He's saying no. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, why do I need a list of do's and don'ts to follow? And if my faith is genuine in Christ alone, and no matter what the circumstances, I'm straight as an arrow through them, and I'll say, I rely, I trust, I look to my God. I may not understand the circumstance that I'm in, but I'm straight as an arrow through it because I've got my eyes fixed upon Him. He's the author and the perfecter of my faith. You see, I don't need a bunch of do's and don'ts in that sense, do I? And that's what he's saying here. You see, if I'm living in the best interest of others because I love them, I don't need constraining laws. Look over in Hebrews, which is a few pages over, in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And in the context here, he's talking about the priesthood of those in the Old Testament, which were a picture given to us of what Jesus Christ would be when He came. The perfection is found in Christ. And he's showing how there's a great difference between the picture and the real thing. If we go back to Hebrews 7, verse 11, he says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" Now the priest according to the order of Melchizedek is Jesus Christ Himself. And he's saying simply this, listen, if there were laws, if there were priesthoods in the Old Testament, things that man could do, and they were sufficient, they were all that was necessary, then it wasn't necessary for Jesus Christ to come at all. We didn't need Him. We could do it ourselves. That's what he's saying. And he says in verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." A change has taken place. Look in verse 16. "Who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." There's the difference again. It's not according to what I can do. It's not according to the strength of man. It's according to the power of an indestructible life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And he goes on to say, "For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Its weakness and uselessness. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." You put your confidence in Christ. Not in the rules, not in the law keeping. That's what he's saying. We talked about Galatians earlier. Look back over in Galatians, if you will. And really and truly, the entire book of Galatians is written to show us and give understanding really directly to the Jew that their confidence was not in the law, that the law was a tutor to lead them to Christ. In Galatians, let's do a quick tour here, and that sometimes does an injustice, but I think you can see the idea. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. By the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, until Christ should come. Look down in verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Look in chapter 4 in verse 9. But now that you come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And those things are the laws, the rules, the do's and don'ts. And particularly in this whole context here, they were trying to get individuals to be circumcised. So by being circumcised, they would be made right before God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, the bondage of the law. Verse 3 of chapter 5, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law, which is impossible to do. Down in verse 4, he says, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You've turned your back upon grace and said, I can do it myself. There's certain things that I can do that will make me acceptable to God. Down in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Isn't that amazing? And you know over in chapter 6, he says the same thing in verse 15. At the close of his statement and argument to the Galatians, he says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And my friend, you could put anything there. You could put any kind of church rules, church ordinances. You could put any kind of declaration by creeds by churches, rules by churches, rules that anybody can make up of any kind of form of religion, no matter how good, how nice, how wonderful, how they fit in with society, how they improve things, or anything else, and put them there, and they can say it means nothing but a new creation. Because one must be born again. That's what Christ said to Nicodemus. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But ironically, back in Galatians 5:13, he also says this, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And there's the other extreme again. It says, oh, I'm under grace. I can live any way I want. No. You see, that leaves out the power of God, doesn't it? It grabs hold of the concept, but it leaves out the power of God, because the power of God transforms an individual. Last time we looked at Titus, and I want you to turn there again to Titus chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, making it available to all men of all race and color and creeds, instructing us. Now right there is where I want to stop for a moment. Instructing us, and actually that's a word, and it may even be that way in your margin. It's disciplining us. What is disciplining us? The grace of God. And found in that idea of grace is the power of God, is disciplining us. Just like a father disciplines his child. The grace of God has a hold of us. We are His children. He will not let us go. Isn't that what Christ said? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He's got a hold of us. We're His children. And he's disciplining us. And what is he disciplining us? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, he didn't do that by giving us a bunch of churchy lists of do's and don'ts, but he's working internally in us in the affairs of life, in the circumstances of life, in the providences of life, to discipline us, changing our hearts. And notice what it says also, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's changing our whole concept of life. He's changing our entire world. We are thinking differently. We're looking at all of the circumstances of life differently. We're looking at life from an eternal standpoint, recognizing that we're sojourners in a land which we really don't belong in. And so we're looking for the blessed hope, knowing and recognizing that things will never be right until the Lord Jesus returns. And he says, and he's purifying for himself a people. What is he doing? He's purifying himself a people. He's making us righteous. Elsewhere in Corinthians it says, that he's changing us from glory unto glory into the image of his own Son. Are we going to make it in this life? No. But he's still working on us. And he's still changing us. Will we ever be perfect in this life? No. But we are different because we have Christ in us. And he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession. And notice what they're about. Zealous for good deeds. They're zealous for good deeds. They're not just neutral. They're not just unconcerned. They're not just, I don't care, it doesn't make any difference to me. But they're zealous for good works. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why. He's changing individuals from within. That's how it works. We have a new master, he says. We have a new focus. And we have a new desire. And you'll notice here that this is not a command to tell us to do something. This is a fact that he's given. This is something that God himself is doing. Not something that we're doing. We're doing it, but it's God working in us that is causing it to happen. He's disciplining us, purifying us, making us zealous for good deeds. That's very important. Now, sometimes we think in terms of, well, what about so-and-so? And one of the people I think that comes always to my mind is David in the Old Testament. Because immediately when I think of David, I think of Bathsheba. You may do the same, I don't know. And I think of his great sin with Bathsheba and the great trouble that that caused in his family and in the nation of Israel. But let me remind you of something as I say that. David sinned, and you and I can sin, and we do sin. But that's not the characteristic of David's life. And that's not the characteristic of any child of God's life. The tenor of David's life was what? He was a man after God's own heart. And all we have to do is begin to look at the Psalms and see all of his prayers and his pleadings with God. My soul pants for thee as a deer pants for the water brook. Thy law is so precious unto me. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so forth and so on. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless His holy name. And on it goes. And what do we see that is characteristic and true of this disciplining of David? Look over in Psalm 32 just for a moment. Did God let David get away with his sin? Not hardly. And may I say that this was before the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit resided in certain individuals, and David being one of them in the Old Testament. But today, we have the Holy Spirit residing in everyone who is truly a child of God. But notice in Psalm 32 it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Now notice in verse 3, talking about the very incident I described. "When I kept silent about my sin, I thought I'd gotten away with it. No. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David says that you had a hold of me, and I was so miserable that no kinds of terms or anything I can state would declare to you the misery that I was in because of my sin. You see, the redeemed person cannot enjoy sin. He has a new heart and a new nature and a new master and a new lifestyle. And will he sin? Yes, he will. But there's nothing he hates more than his sin. He views sin as not a friend, but as a destroyer, because it's an offense to his master, and because he knows what the Lord says, the wages of sin is death. And we're going to get there in verse 23, I hope, someday. And he says, even back in our context of Romans 6, he says down in verse 21, he says, "These things were things, my sins, that I'm ashamed of." Well, in my unregenerate condition, I wasn't ashamed of them. I was just, this was fun. This was wonderful. I'm getting away with this. But in my new creation, these are things that I'm ashamed of. And so he says in verse 18, going back to Romans chapter 6, that having been freed from sin, he became slaves of righteousness. And if you still have your outline, you know that what we're talking about here is the resultant reality. He says you're freed from sin. The old master has no hold on you anymore. And again, this is a statement of fact. Not an exhortation for us to free ourselves, but exclusively to all Christians is the fact that they are freed from sin. Does that mean they won't sin? No, they're still in a sin, a body of sin, in a sinful, corrupt world with many temptations. But it means that we are free from the power, the authority, the hold, the tyranny of sin that existed. And so, when we come to this, we don't need a moralist viewpoint to try to make ourselves something, because we are something. We are freed from sin. It's the power of God. Now, I remind you that the moralist who did not have the reality of the freedom from sin tried to make his own righteousness. That's what it was all about when Christ was walking on the earth among the Pharisees who he proclaimed all of those woes to. In fact, just real quickly, go back with me to Matthew chapter 15 for a moment. And let's look at that. See, there's a difference between the righteousness that God gives and the righteousness that man can generate. And what were these religionists concerned about? They were concerned about all their rules, weren't they? In Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, they were concerned about keeping your hands washed. Now, that wasn't for germs. That was for purification. Now, you should keep your hands washed, but not because that's going to make you more righteous than someone else. But hopefully it'll keep the germs away. But notice in verse 17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." They were concerned about the rules. Christ was concerned about the heart. And what is recognized there is what comes out of my mouth, he's saying, not what goes in, but what comes out is of more import than what goes into my mouth. What comes out of my mouth speaks to who I really am. Because it speaks to my central control system, what I believe, what I think. You know, you can listen to any person. It doesn't take very long, and you can tell where they're coming from by what they say with their lips. Look over in chapter 23 of Matthew. Chapter 23 and verse 27, where Christ pronounced the woes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrite is somebody that wears a mask. They appear to be one thing, but they're really something different. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." This is a grave site. On the outside, it's all made to be pretty. But on the inside, there's corruption within. And that's the way these individuals were. In verse 28, he says, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And you know that we could go back to Matthew chapter 7. Well, let's do it while we're here. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. For the Lord Jesus Christ sums up His Sermon on the Mount with these words, You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit, and so forth and so on. Makes it very plain and very obvious. Now, back in our context of Romans chapter 6, we have the slave owner, sin. That's what he's saying. The slave owner is sin. And he commands a certain kind of life. And I can try to clean it up on the outside, but still on the inside it's full of corruption and dead men's bones because I cannot change my heart. And on the other side we have the slave owner, righteousness, which is a different thinking and conduct. That one that has been changed from within, and it becomes a new creature in Christ with a new set of values, a new focus and a new direction in life. In fact, he says in verse 19, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." He says, speaking in human terms, he wants them to know that he is giving here an illustration. That's all he means by that. He's giving us a picture, as it were, of what he's referring to. And what does he say here? "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, when you were in your natural condition, when you were under Adam, when you were living in sin, this is what was natural to you. Righteousness, which should also then become natural to you as a new creature in Christ." That's what he's saying. He says, just as you did this naturally, he says, you should now do the other naturally. So now, he says, so now, in the same manner, naturally give yourself to the new master. You know, nobody had to come with you to you when you were living in sin outside of Jesus Christ and say, "Now, here are 10 steps that you need to follow so you can really sin up a storm." It was natural for you to sin. And he's saying, now that you're in Christ, now that you have a new master, it should be natural in the same manner to follow that new master in the same way you followed the old master, only it's the antithesis of that. And the result of that, he says, present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. That's the process of Christ's righteousness, or the becoming more Christ-like. You see, it's progress there. And it's the progress that God makes from within. Now, amazingly, I'm out of time again. But I trust that we haven't made much headway, but we're going to get there. May I say to you this morning that there is a clear delineation, as there always is in the Scripture. No matter what kind of label that you place upon it, between the no-fear group that are relying upon man to accomplish something, whether you put a religious label on it or not, whether you put all kinds of good things associated and attached to it or not, it's still something that man is generating to make himself feel good, versus those that have their reliance and their hope and their confidence in Christ alone. It is the difference between that individual that went into the temple to pray and he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, sinners, lost in their debauchery. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them." And the individual that went in to the temple to pray, and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the difference. It's that one that is relying upon Christ alone. And so I can say to you this morning, with the authority of the Scriptures, that grace is sufficient. That's the point. The grace of God is sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. It is the power of God unto salvation. It creates a love for God. It creates a love for truth. It creates a love for righteousness and a desire to please Him. Do we do it perfectly? No. We fall down and stumble and we keep coming back to Him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me and strengthen me and do for me what I cannot do for myself." But thanks be unto God. That's what He's all about. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." I hope today that that's where you find yourself. The gospel of Christ is so simple. He must increase and I must decrease, said John the Baptist. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy and precious word, for your truth. Father, we ask you even to forgive us where we can't even find the right words to say. For we know that this word is so high and lifted up and so great. And the great salvation that you have brought is so great and so marvelous. Oh, help us to understand it. Help us to relish in you and not in ourselves. To place our confidence more each day, Father, in thee. And rely upon thee. For with thee all things are possible. Give comfort, I pray today, to those that are troubled of heart one way or the other, are weary. Father, may they find their hope and confidence in you, knowing that you're near. And Father, for those that really don't even know what I'm talking about this morning, how I pray that you'd open blind eyes and ears to the truth. Thank you for your mercies. Help us as we even come around your table now to worship you in truth and in spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.